Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? For if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. May God bless that reading once more and help us as we come to look at his word in a short while. Last time I preached, I spoke about the topic of separation. We considered the world's view of separation, and we touched on the doctrine of separation. And then we spoke about eternal separation, focusing on the eternal punishment that is hell. Afterwards, I reflected that there's so much more with regards to this theme of separation. Therefore, tonight I want us to take a look at an aspect of separation that is vital to every believer. And that is separation from sin. The Christian's lifelong struggle in dealing with sin, particularly with regard to the mortification of sin. Now, mortification is one of those big, scary theological words, just like justification, sanctification, and propitiation. I knew I'd got it wrong. And perhaps we can be put off by it, thinking it's a word just for teachers, preachers, and scholars only. However, these and other words are vital for a Christian to grasp and help them in understanding and growing in their faith. Even if they don't understand the actual word, they can understand the principle behind the word. After all, we don't expect or allow a baby not to grow up. So the Christian has a responsibility to grow up in the faith. Though it's not easy, we should not limit God and the Holy Spirit in our spiritual progression. Now, the word mortification is not used very often nowadays. Although I'm sure we've all been mortified at one time or another in our lives. Usually associated with a time of embarrassment or shame. I was so mortified, I wanted the ground to open up and swallow me up. Mortification comes from the Latin mors, which is M-O-R-S, means death. And facere, I hope I've got the pronunciation right, which is F-A-C-E-R-E, which means to do. And in this sense, it has to do with putting something to death. So as we look at this, I want us to consider three questions. One, what is mortification of sin? Two, why must we mortify sin? And three, how do we mortify sin? So one, what is mortification of sin? As true believers, we've been born again. We've been regenerated and justified by faith. We know that we have eternal security with God. Yet as we continue living our lives on earth, we can still feel shame and embarrassment due to our knowledge of our sin. We know atonement has been made through the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross for all our sins, past, present, and future. Yet sin still has a hold on us, and we can't help but remember our past sins. Some may be many years ago, and the devil will always take every opportunity to remind us. If you're like me, you tend to forget. You have good memories and bad memories, and you can remember the really good things and you remember the really bad things, but we'll also remember a lot of the sins that we've committed as well. And though we believe Christ has dealt with our sins, again, as I say, the devil whispers in our ears, surely this sin is too much, or it is too bad for a holy God to forgive. And depending how we are feeling, this can bring us very low, and we may even start questioning our own faith. Let me illustrate the struggle like this. Being clean is so important, particularly as we've been going through this pandemic. We're told to wash our hands regularly and for longer because we're trying to kill off the virus. However, we have to keep on cleaning or sanitizing ourselves to keep it at bay. Similarly, we are trying to cleanse ourselves from sin. And we may be able to be sinless for a while, but sin, like the virus, is relentless and continues to stick to us and to infect us, even to the point of death. We may even be able to sterilize our skin, but just as quickly, bacteria and viruses land on our skin and multiply. Likewise, we may be able to resist sin for a while, though how soon we fail in thought and word and deed. So we need to deal with our sin. Now Christ has paid the price. We cannot reject that sacrifice or leave him on the cross forever, as though it was insufficient or for not long enough. We need to know how to deal with our sin as we live this life. We cannot bring honour and glory to God while still clinging on to our pet sins. Sin cannot be put aside, cannot be laid aside or put in a box. There is only one way to deal with sin. Therefore, we must put all our sins to death. Secondly, why must we mortify our sin? Well, there's three reasons why we must do this. Firstly, God's wrath will be poured out on the unrighteous, on all unrighteousness. God's wrath will be poured out on all unrighteousness. When Christ died upon the cross, it wasn't just a physical death that he suffered. Killing off the body was never enough to make atonement for all sin. In the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, we can read in Leviticus 16 about the two goats that were sacrificed. One was violently killed, and the other, the high priest placed his hands on its head, symbolizing the sins of the whole nation being put onto it. And then it was taken and left in the wilderness. Likewise, Christ had the whole rage and fury of God the Father upon him as he died on the cross. Sin, even when it has been forgiven, must still be punished. God's anger will be poured out on all unrighteousness. And we need to remind ourselves that as God knows us far more than we know ourselves, which you can read about in Psalm 139, he will not be deceived. We cannot keep our sins from him. For those that are cast into hell, they will still know God. They'll know his wrath and his punishment, which will be with them forever. Secondly, why must we mortify our sin? Well, a Christian knows that these are the things from which he has been saved. We've been saved from sins. And if we just take a moment to remember what sin has done for us and compare it to what Christ has done for us. Sin has enslaved us, keeping us in a cycle of sin, shame and sadness, despondency, despair and depression. There's nothing good about sin. Ultimately, it separates us from God and the many blessings he bestows on his people. Christ, on the other hand, has set us free from sin. In Romans 6, verses 13 and 14, we read, "And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." Now we often fail to kill sin because we forget that Jesus' sacrifice not only set us free from the wrath of God that is to come, but it set us free from this rulership of that sin during our earthly lives. And we have our reminder of that sacrifice as shortly we'll be coming around the communion table after our service. Though we are saved by the sacrifice, we're still fallible human beings, prone to sin, prone to forget. And this is why we are told to do this in remembrance of me. so we're less likely to forget and keep us from sinning. Our third reason, why must we mortify our sin? Well, we mortify sin because it does not exist in our Saviour and will not exist in us. If you are a new creation in Christ and you continue in sin, you are preaching heresy every single day. And you don't have to be a qualified preacher through college or university to preach. As a believer, the life we live testifies to the world who we are and what we believe in. If you and I are being made more into the image of Christ and we are protecting sin in our life rather than killing it, then we are saying, this is part of who my Jesus is. In misrepresenting the nature of God, we are by definition committing heresy. And the Puritan John Owen warns us of this in his book, The Mortification of Sin. And if you do want to read up more on the mortification of sin, this is the book for you. As usual, John Owen goes into every little detail. So this is what he says in his book. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Now, sin is not interested in our spiritual progression. Rather, it wants to stop us in our tracks, making us weak and helpless, sucking the very life out of us. It wants to show an unclear or a confusing picture of Jesus Christ, one that is insufficient, one that is weak and unable to save men's souls. That is sin's ultimate goal, to keep men, women and children from heaven. So our next point, we've done how, probably most importantly, how do we mortify sin? This is a question we ask every day. How do we mortify sin? We know this, we've heard this before. How do we do it? Well, the commentator Sinclair Ferguson is really helpful, and he gives us several points on this. Firstly, we learn to admit sin for what it really is. It's no one's friend. It will take every good thing from you during your life, and if you let it, it will rob you of eternity. It helps if we call a spade a spade. We say sexual immorality rather than I'm being tempted a little. We say impurity, not I'm struggling with my thought life. We say evil desire, idolatry, not I think I need to order my priorities a bit better. And we say false witness, not fibs or white lies. So we have to be clear on what sin is. We don't try and wrap it up in something nice and cuddly. Secondly, we see sin for what sin really is in God's presence. Now my sin does not lead to everlasting pleasure, but it leads to holy, divine displeasure. Do we think sin is less serious in a Christian than in an unbeliever? And we may say it's forgiven, isn't it? Well, no, not if we continue in it. Because 1 John chapter 3, verse 9 tells us this. And compared to the beauty of God's love and holiness, sin is ugly. It's unattractive and has no redeemable attributes. Next, we have to recognize the inconsistency of your sin, of my sin, of our sin. God is 100% reliable. We know this through his word, as all he has promised has happened. Therefore, we know that he can be trusted by what he has promised for our future. Sin, meanwhile, offers us pleasure, offers us happiness, contentment. But once sin has happened, and we're left alone with our shame and embarrassment, sin is most intense before we give in, and then it deserts us. Sin deserts us once we've been tempted. Now, new men live new lives. Anything less than that is a contradiction of who I am in Christ. And we have to put sin to death. Now, when I started working at my current job, we had a problem with the premises there, and the problem was with rats. Almost every morning, there would be signs of their presence. Food left out would have been eaten, food droppings strewn across the floor, or rat droppings. And over time, I became quite proficient in capturing and dispatching them, which wasn't very pleasant, as you can imagine. And when people asked me, I said, why don't you just release them, or killing them is inhumane. Now, I knew that if I was to release them, they'd come back, they'd return, infest the building, and potentially spread disease, which we're all familiar with now. The only way to stop them returning would be to kill them. Likewise, the only way to prevent our sin returning is to kill it. We refuse it, we starve it, and we reject it. You cannot mortify sin without the pain of the kill. There is no other way. So we mortify sin through diligence and devout hearing, reading and contemplation of the divine word, through the prompt suppression of the very first sinful movement, through the shunning and turning away from the opportunity to sin, and through believing in earnest prayer. As we live our lives on this planet, every day will be a struggle for the believer, but it's not an insurmountable one. Yes, we may get down, and we may feel weak, powerless, and utterly helpless against the attraction of sin and the hold it seems to have over us. Yet just as the drug addict or the alcoholic can overcome their addiction, so can a Christian overcome sin. However, we must not be under the misapprehension that we can do this in our own strength. We need the help of the Holy Spirit. And we must turn to him before we do anything else, and not as a last resort. Now, God knows our struggles. He knows our weaknesses. In fact, he knows us better than we know ourselves. And there is nothing we can hide from him. So don't be thinking you can keep a certain sin, like a pet in a cage, and bring it out when the desire overcomes you. Ask God to shine a light into the deepest and the darkest corners of your heart, so no sin is unacknowledged or unconfessed. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, we can read, "For," and this is what God says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, God's not saying here he will forget our sins, you know, forget all about it. After all, he knows us and remembers everything. Rather, God chooses to remember them no more. Through his mercy, through his grace and love, he will no longer hold them against the repentant sinner. And that's the thing, it's the repentant sinner. So we're to confess every sin. We're to acknowledge every sin and to put to death every sin. We are to be merciless to all sin. Every day, as we put on the whole armour of God, we take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and run it through the heart of our sin, not allowing it to escape. We are to cut off its air supply. As we feel the urge to sin coming into our minds, we're to capture the very thought. We're to capture the very thought, just as we may catch a fly. Resist it and stop it in its tracks before it grows and transforms into spoken sin or becomes an act of sin. And if we want to get physically fit, we need to exercise every day. Therefore, if we want to get spiritually fit, we need to do the spiritual exercise that will help us. We are to pray to the Holy Spirit for help. We are to confess every sin to God. We are to repent of every sin to God. And we are to spend time daily in God's word. The more time you spend reading your Bible, the more prepared you will be to resist and to mortify that sin. However long we have left to live in our earthly lives, every day will be a struggle against sin. We will never be completely free of sin. Just as we have to wash every day to clean away the germs, so every day the sins return. We do know that one day when our lives do end, we'll pass into heaven, a place without sin, and only then will we have eternal separation from our sin. May God help you and bless you with your struggles. Amen.